Our Father, we give you thanks for the many rich blessings that you have bestowed upon us. Lord, you have given us the gospel of your Son, everything that we need for life and godliness. Lord, you have given us blessings beyond what we can number. You've kept us safe. Lord, you have been our helper true. We give thee praise. We give thanks for that this day. We do thank you again for the freedom that we have to gather here. And we pray for our President, President Obama, Lord, that you would help him, that he would govern this country in a wise way. And Lord, that he would remember that he is to protect life at all stages. And Lord, we pray for ourselves that you would deliver us from evil, from the sinful tendencies of our hearts, deliver us from sin. Lord, let us cling more and more to Christ and grow in his grace and knowledge. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. People are people no matter where you go, and therefore being human are likely to make mistakes. Those were the words of the character Dr. Lyman Sanderson in the 1950 Jimmy Stewart movie called Harvey. And I have no doubt that one of the mistakes that you or those around you have made is that you have made the mistake of forgetting something from time to time. When you're a kid at school, maybe you forgot your homework, or maybe you forgot that you were supposed to take a test on a given day. You had been told about it beforehand, but when it came right down to the wire, you forgot about it. And as consequently, perhaps you did poorly. Or maybe as you get a little bit older, maybe you forget that your employer changed your start time when you're supposed to show up at work. Or maybe you forget the birthday of someone close to you, or if you're married, maybe you forget your wife's anniversary, which I suppose would also be your anniversary as well, wouldn't it? And that would be a terrible thing to do. And so, and I can remember when I was a child that my brother would say to me, "Remind me to do this or that." And I thought that in general I had a pretty good memory, but it seemed that specifically those things that he asked me to remind him were the things that I was most likely to forget about and fail to remind him. And as bad as any of that may be, the most important thing of all that we could forget, which would be the most devastating of all to forget, is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which tells us ultimately who we are as sinners in need of a Savior. It tells us who God is as holy, loving, and a just Creator. And it tells us what is necessary in order for God and sinners to be reconciled. Now, our text this morning comes from the book of 2 Peter. And this book of Holy Scripture was originally a letter sent by the aged Apostle Peter to an unspecified group of Christians. It appears most likely that this letter was sent to the same group of Christians that he addressed in 1 Peter, which would have been the churches in the area of what is now modern-day Turkey. And in this letter, the Apostle is greatly concerned with the memory of these Christians. He mentions more than once that he is writing them to remind them of things that they already know. These people were already believers in Christ, and they know many things. But still, Peter writes them this letter as a memorandum of sorts in order that they will not forget certain truths of the gospel. He seeks to ensure that they are well grounded in certain doctrinal points and that they are living out the practical and ethical implications of the gospel from day to day. In chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Peter said, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am trying to stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." And back in chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, he had said, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." So again and again, Peter is speaking of reminding these people of central truths. So what are these things which Peter seeks to remind these Christians of? We often place a great emphasis on someone's last words or on their last will and testament. And even though it's doubtful that these are the last words that Peter ever spoke, even still, he's making it clear that the time is approaching for him to depart this world. He's aging, getting ready to die. Christ has made that clear to him. So, what is it that he wants these Christians to remember after he is dead and gone? What are these things? If the Christians in the first century could stand a reminder, I venture to say that we in the 21st century could stand a reminder as well. So please look with me to our text for this morning, which is the first 11 verses of 2 Peter, chapter 1. Peter writes these things under the inspiration of the Spirit. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received the faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. So then Peter, this bondslave and servant of Christ, is seeking, first of all, to remind these Christians of what they have received. He reminds them what they have received. In verse 1, he says that he is writing to those who have received the faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's reminding them that even their Christian faith itself, the very fact that they are able to believe the gospel, is something that they have received from God. It's been given to them. It's been granted to them. And this is very important that Peter is setting out right from the beginning that their salvation is all of grace. It's not as though God were striking some kind of a deal with the people and saying to them, in effect, I will save you from your sins and the judgment you deserve. All you have to do is supply the faith. You bring the faith, I'll bring the salvation. Not at all. If that were the case, not one of us would be saved. On the contrary, the whole of our salvation, right down to our ability to believe the gospel itself, is given to us as a gift from God. And so Peter continues on. And he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Again, here, notice Peter's emphasis on what these believers have received, what has been given to them and granted to them. Verse 1, they had received their faith, and then, after his greeting and blessing in verse 2, verse 3, he says something very remarkable. He said that his divine power, that is the divine power of Jesus Christ, has given to us everything we need for life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So Christian friend, what more does your soul require? If you have believed the gospel and received Christ Jesus as Lord, then everything that is needful for you to possess for life and godliness has been given to you, our text tells us. If you've repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, then this is true of you. Now, I know sometimes it may not seem like it. Perhaps sometimes it may not feel like it. You may from time to time feel weak in your faith. You may feel that you're wrestling and battling with all sorts of doubts and confusions and questions in certain things. Or at times you're facing temptation. You may feel weak from the onslaughts of the devil. And the evil suggestions of your heart and the wicked world may seem about to overrun, as it were, all the defenses of your soul and about surely to cast you down into a pit of sin and misery. Or maybe you're facing some kind of disappointment or discouragement and you're asking yourself whether or not it's worth it to follow God. You see all the world around you taking pleasure in sin and running headlong into wickedness, and here you are as a Christian with the highest calling in the world, and yet you find yourself miserable, really struggling to count it all joy when you face trials and temptations. So Christian friend, if that describes you in any one of these situations, or if you feel the need of anything, then I urge you this morning, look to Christ, because all that you need is given to you through your knowledge of Him who has called you. Call out to Him, as the disciples did, when they said, Lord, increase our faith. Or cry out as David did in Psalm 51, where he said, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me, or sustain me, with a willing spirit. So Christian, these things are yours for the asking in Jesus Christ. He has called you by His glory and goodness, and He will sustain you with all that you need, not only for the beginning of your Christian life, but your continuance in the same. Because you see, our Lord Jesus doesn't do things halfway in the manner of our salvation. He doesn't simply save us, call us from our sins to Himself, and then say to us something like, all right, you're on your own from here. Now go get them. He doesn't say that. Our God is the one who perfects the good work which He began in us and completes it until the day of Jesus Christ. So friend, when you see your deficiencies, look to Christ who has given to you everything that you need for life and for godliness. And not only this, as we note in verse 4, He's given to us precious and magnificent promises, so that through these promises you may become partakers, he says, in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, Peter doesn't tell us specifically what promises he has in mind here, but it's probably we should note that in chapter 3, he speaks of the promise of the return of Christ, and we know that this is promised to us in many places in Scripture, and the Apostle John tells us that at the coming of Christ, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We will be complete then. And so Peter speaks here of his hearers being partakers in the divine nature through these promises, having escaped the corruption in the world by lust. So what's he talking about here when he says that they become partakers in the divine nature? Well, first of all, let's be very clear as to what he's not saying. He is not saying that they become God or that they become gods or anything of that nature, for such a teaching as that would be blasphemy. But rather, he is saying that we become partakers in the divine nature in the sense that we become like God. Not like God in every way, of course, but like God in holiness. Conformed more and more to the image of Christ. We become godly, walking in this world as Christ walked, who was Himself the image of the invisible God. And all of this takes place by the working of the Holy Spirit through these great and precious promises which have been given to us as believers. With the inauguration of the new covenant in the death of Christ, the people of God stand as heirs to great promises which were held out to us in the Old Testament prophets. We read in Jeremiah 31 of the promised new covenant where God says, I will put my law within them and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And now in the new covenant, the law no longer stands simply as an external standard to us. The law of God is written on our hearts as believers. And the writer to the Hebrews says that we stand in a better covenant, which has better promises. And so these promises of God's Word are held out to us in order that we may become partakers of the divine nature, becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ, having escaped, as Peter says, the corruption in the world by lust. We've escaped the corruption of the world in order that we might walk with God. So this then is the first part of Peter's reminder to these Christians. He reminds them of what they have received, what has been given to them and granted to them by God. They've been given everything that they need for life and godliness. They've been given great and precious promises so that they might walk with God, having such a close fellowship with Him that He can say they become partakers in the divine nature. And even their very faith itself is a gift of God. So therefore, since they have all of these things, these wonderful gifts of God's grace, what should their response be? Or perhaps I should phrase the question this way. What is the connection between the Christian faith and the Christian life? Is there any connection at all between these things? Some, over the course of the years, have answered this question with a resounding no. Those who would separate the call to salvation in Christ from discipleship to Christ are doing this very thing. They would say, in essence, that the call to salvation has no effect at all on the way that one should live their life. Now, such an idea is clearly outside of the bounds of Scripture and is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer referred to as cheap grace. Bonhoeffer described cheap grace as the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. He said that it is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. So such an understanding of cheap grace is clearly out of bounds. But then on the other hand, some have approached the matter of practical day-to-day Christian living almost in terms of what I would call a bait and switch. And now what I mean by that is this. We preach salvation by grace to the lost, and then once they receive Christ, come into the church, then at that point, we lay down on them the whole weight of the law. And it seems that, we might not say it explicitly, but it seems that what we are teaching them is that those who have been justified by grace are being sanctified and perfected by the law, by their own good works. There was one man who described his experience in this way. He said, "My Christian life truly began by grace, was now being perfected on the treadmill of the law. My pastors did not end their sermons by demanding that I recite the rosary or visit Lourdes each week in order to unleash God's power. Instead, I was told to yield more, pray more, care about unbelievers more, read the Bible more, get involved with my church more, love my wife and kids more. Not until some 20 years later did I understand that my Christian life had come to center around my life, my obedience. I had advanced beyond the need to hear the cross preached anymore. Of course, we all knew that Jesus had died for our sins, and none of us would ever argue that we were trying to merit our salvation. But something had changed. I was supposed to show that I had cleaned up my life and was at least grateful for all the gifts that had been bestowed. The gospel was critical for me at the beginning, critical now to share with others, still critical to get me into heaven, but it was of little other value. The evangel, that is the good news of evangelicalism, was missing." Well, that approach to the Christian life is certainly not what Scripture would hold out to us either, is it? That approach is also unacceptable. The Christian life is never to be understood as a bait and switch from the grace that is held out to us when we are first called to Jesus Christ. So to answer this question, let's pay special attention to what Peter says as he goes on, as he moves on to reminding these Christians what is required of them. First he reminded them of what they have received, and now he moves on to reminding them what is required of them. And it's very important that we understand how he connects these two ideas of the Christian faith and the Christian life. Beginning in verse 5, he says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love." Now when he says, for this very reason, he's hearkening back to what had been said in verses 3 and 4. This then is the very reason that we are to apply all diligence, is because Christ has already given to us everything that we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us. We've received those great and magnificent promises. The promise of the new covenant is ours. The promise of the return of Christ is ours, along with the promise that we will be like Him when He comes. So Peter here is not preaching cheap grace or easy believism to these Christians? Because he's making clear to them that the way they live really matters. But neither is he slipping into moralism or legalism by divorcing the blessed promises and gifts of the gospel from the way in which these Christians are called to live. Rather, as we see so many places in Scripture, these two things are wedded together such that the requirements of God and the blessings of God, the gifts that are ours in the gospel, are wedded together. They become inseparable in the life of the believer. And thus one cannot legitimately claim to be a partaker in the promises and the gifts of Christ and of the gospel, while at the same time shirking the moral responsibilities that are so clearly given to us by the gospel. And neither can one legitimately claim to be a Christian who simply seeks to follow the moral demands of Scripture, while at the same time denying their need for a Savior and the total transformation that takes place in one's heart when the work of Christ is applied there by the Holy Spirit. As it is said so often when these things are discussed in Scripture, the indicative is the basis for the imperative. We've received these things. Now then, this is what we must do. We are to supply these things, Peter says, namely, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. We supply these things, says Peter, to our faith. And I think it would be a mistake for us to read too much into the way that these virtues are presented as though that we had to master moral excellence before we could move on to knowledge, or as though we had to have perseverance down before we could move on to godliness. I think that would be a mistake for us to read too much into it in that way. I think that's more of a literary device that Peter is using in order to convey this list of virtues. But there might be something to it in that it begins with faith, which is where our Christian life begins, and that it ends with love, which is the ultimate Christian virtue, because there in love is the fulfillment of the law, in loving God and loving our neighbor. So these virtues, Peter reminds them to be implementing into their lives, and these virtues are very practical and relevant, even to us, aren't they? What is here called moral excellence, or perhaps in some translations, goodness, virtue, could be, I think, speaking of what we would we could lump under there such things as honesty, integrity, sexual purity, benevolence, things of that nature. And he speaks of increasing in knowledge, and not at all meaning knowledge in general, but specifically the knowledge of Christ. And the theme of the knowledge of Christ is one that runs all throughout this book. Up in his greeting, he had said, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." And then the theme runs throughout the book, all the way to the end, the final verse of the book. He says, "to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And his reason for doing so becomes clear if you read on down through the letter into chapter 2. He's warning them of false teachers that will come and introduce destructive things into the midst of the flock. And so they have to be grounded in the truth of the gospel, the knowledge of Christ, for when those savage wolves will arrive. He exhorts them also to grow in self-control. And that's about as practical as it gets for our day-to-day living, isn't it? We run into all sorts of situations every day that call for self-control. Whether you're at work or at home or at school, or dare I say it, even if you're at church, you're going to encounter some situation or perhaps someone who's going to do something, or something will upset you in some way, and you'll want to respond in an ungodly way, in some way that you know is wrong. And Peter says to us, you have to exercise self-control. You have to act in that circumstance or toward that person in a self-controlled, godly way, showing brotherly kindness and love. And Peter continues on, and he exhorts his readers to perseverance. That is, continuing on, staying the course in the Christian life. Now, why is this important for us? It's important because there's going to come a time, more than likely, when you will stop and you will ask yourself what you are doing. The very basics of your faith will be assaulted on all levels. You may ask yourself, is there really a God who created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them? Do I really believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who lived a perfect life and died on the cross to take the punishment that I deserve because of my sin? The temptations of your flesh will cry aloud for you to gratify them, and they will present many, many plausible reasons for doing so. And Satan will try to make the promises of your future glory on the day of Christ appear so dim when compared with the passing pleasures of sin. And for all that you can see and all that you could feel, it would seem to be your best option just to quietly drop out of the race and say, I'm done. I'm quitting. It's not worth it. That day may come for you. And it's for times like these and for many others that Peter says to us, you have to supply all diligence in applying perseverance so that when that day does come, you'll be ready and you can stick it out. You will cling to Christ through faith, even though everything else around you tells you that you are a fool for doing so. The last day will reveal who the fool was, and it will not be those who persevere in the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So Peter continues on here, and he rounds out this list by telling them to supply godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. We could, no doubt, spend a lot of time on these virtues and still not be done. Suffice it to say that godliness could be defined as a devout reverence for God, demonstrated by a pious lifestyle, a life that flees away from evil and actively pursues the things of God. Brotherly kindness speaks of the kind of brotherly love that is to characterize the Christian church as the community and the body of Christ as we relate to one another. And then last of all, he mentions love itself, which is the ultimate Christian virtue, the fulfillment of the law. Now, after a long list of these virtues, I trust that we can see how important it is that Peter had already told us at the beginning that it was the divine power of Christ that has given us everything that we need for life and godliness, everything that we need for living in this way. Because if these things were not granted to us in Christ, we might as well go home right now, because we don't stand a chance. But thank God that indeed they have been given to us in Christ. And so Peter's call to them in verses 5 through 7 is that they bring out into their lives and actively show what Christ has already given to them. They are to work out the practical implications of who they already are as new creatures in Christ. I believe that the Apostle Paul was speaking of the same thing when he wrote to the Philippians in the second chapter of that letter. And he urged them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So after reminding his readers, first of all, of what they have received, and second of all, of what is required of them, he moves on to remind his readers of what I will call the great divide. And this is the great contrast that is shown in verses 8 and 9, and then in verses 10 and 11, he concludes this section with an exhortation. So look down with me to verse 8. Peter says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we're serious about our walk with Christ, that's what we want, right? We don't want to be useless or unfruitful. Just the opposite. We want to be useful and fruitful. And Peter says, if these qualities are yours and they're increasing, if you're abounding in these things, then you will be both useful and fruitful in your knowledge of Christ. Your knowledge of Christ will not be in vain. If you are abounding in these things, then you will be a useful slave in the household of Christ. You'll be a faithful brother or sister in the family of God, able to exhort and encourage one another. If you put these things into practice, then you will be a good witness before a watching world, demonstrating to them the truth of the transforming power of Jesus Christ by the way you live. And I think as many of us as are Christians here, that's exactly what we want, isn't it? And Peter says that's the kind of person you will be if you live in this way. But notice there the contrast down in verse 9. And here's the great divide. He says, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from former sins. In other words, if someone professes faith and yet lacks those qualities spoken of in verses 5 through 7, it is but an empty profession. Some have thought that the cleansing spoken of here is a reference to baptism, where the washing of water symbolizes the washing away of sin. And then the idea here would be that such a person who is living in this way has forgotten that he's been forgiven. He doesn't care that he has been forgiven. He's living a lie, in other words. And he's showing that he places little or no value at all on the forgiveness of sins. They're not living as a forgiven person lives. Now, I suppose we could debate whether or not one in such a case was truly born again or not. But suffice it to say that if that state continues, and continues permanently, it will be a sad but strong proof that they had never tasted of the grace of God in their heart. There's a great difference between a mere profession of faith and an active and living faith that Peter describes for us here in 2 Peter chapter 1. And that, friends, is the great divide. It's a division not only between the church and the world, but also between those within the church who would make a bare profession only and those whose profession of faith is proven to be true by love and good deeds. What Paul called faith working through love. You remember that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that it's not everyone who will come to Him and say, "Lord, Lord," that will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who did the will of his Father in heaven. No doubt there will be many who say to the Lord on that day, "Lord, didn't we do all these great things in Your name? Lord, didn't we profess faith? Lord, weren't we baptized?" But Jesus will say, "Depart, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." But Peter here is not seeking to condemn his readers. He wants them to be saved and to give evidence of it, to bear fruit. And thus, because of the warning in verse 9, he moves on to say, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." In other words, if you want assurance of your salvation, if you want to know that you're saved, then practice these virtues. He says, "You will never stumble," not meaning that you will never sin again, but that you will not slip away from the faith. You will not slip into apostasy. Your faith will be proven to be genuine. And it is in this way, practicing these things, that the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now again, this is not salvation by works. It is a salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that works for the glory of God alone. For the only reason that believers can do such works in the first place is because, as we have observed earlier, they've been given everything that they need for life and godliness by the divine power of Christ. So these are good reminders for us as the people of God. But it may be that there's someone here, and everything I've said up to this point sounds like a foreign language to you. Very little, or perhaps nothing at all, of what I've said is a reminder in any way for you. It's all new. Maybe you believe there is a God. Maybe you've heard of Jesus Christ. But when I speak of words like grace and faith and holiness and the moral demands of the Christian life, you have no idea at all of what I'm speaking. And if that describes you, let me say, first of all, we are very, very glad that you are here. And please allow me to speak to you just for a moment, even if it is for the first time, of the most important news that you will ever hear. And that news is this, that there is a God who made the heavens and the earth and the seas and all that is in them, and He made you as well. And you have sinned against this God, and you know that you have. Your conscience testifies against you. You know that you've lied or lusted, hated your fellow man, or sinned in any number of ways. It may seem like a small thing to you, but I assure you that is not God's perspective on the matter. Scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death. Not simply physical death, but eternal death in hell. Nevertheless, there is good news. When I have spoken of the gospel this morning, this is what I mean. I mean that God loved the world so much that He sent His only Son, Jesus, to become a man, to live a perfect life, and to die upon the cross for sinners, taking upon Him the punishment for sin. And Jesus Christ did not stay dead. He rose 3 days later, and He's now seated at the right hand of God. And it's in His name that this message goes forth. And salvation from the judgment that we deserve is offered to anyone who will turn away from their sins and place their faith in Jesus Christ. It's my prayer that you would receive this good news and believe it today. If you have any questions about this, I would love to talk to you, or you can talk to Elder Ken or someone who might have brought you here. We would love to talk more with you about this. And as for those of you who have received this gospel, let us never grow weary of it. On the contrary, let us thank God for His Word, in which He has seen fit to give us reminders of those things that matter most in life. Just this morning, we've been reminded of what we have received in the gospel. We've been reminded of what's required of us by the gospel. And we've been reminded of the great divide that will one day come when God judges the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. And so let us all grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory, now and forever. Let's pray together. Our Father, we give You thanks for Your Word. We give You thanks for the goodness of Your grace held out to us in the gospel. We thank You that the gospel is not simply for the beginning of our Christian life, but that Your grace extends to us and is the very means by which we can persevere unto the end. Oh Lord, we give You praise and we give You thanks, and we pray that You would help us to walk worthily of our high calling in Christ, to practice what Peter has told us to put into practice. Father, we pray that You would strengthen us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.